I want to thank our sister for the kind introduction. It was a little too nice and very generous, and I thank you. I do get called a lot of things, and I wear a lot of hats. I do get called doctor a lot. I'm not one. But I do a lot of dental work, and I do a lot of medical work, and of course in the jungles that means you're a doctor. When I was teaching at Caribbean Union College, I was assistant professor of computer science there for some years, and all my students called me doctor. I told them I'm not, and I said, that's just what we get used to calling our teachers, so that title also carried across. So anybody who had anything to do with Caribbean Union College still calls me doctor. And I think that's very kind of them, but it's misnomer. And in Mexico, my union administration called me capitán. So Elder Galicia, who was our Inter-American Division secretary, now at the General Conference, he still calls me capitán when he sees me. And it depends what part of my life, where I was serving, what title I get. And Elder Gordon asked me this morning, are you elder? And I said, well, in South America I'm elder, because elders are elders and pastors are pastors. Here in the States we confuse the title. We call our pastors elders. But the truth is, it doesn't matter. We're all called to the ministry, aren't we? Amen. In reality, every one of us is called to the ministry, and that's what's important. And we believe in the priesthood of the believer, which means we have a direct connection and with God, and we can intervene ourselves and have a ministry directly of service. Our pastors that have studied for the ministry are our shepherds to help and guide us, but they can't do the work. There is not enough salaries and not enough energy left in this world to pay everybody to do what they're supposed to do. It has to come from the heart. And if you really think about it, during the messages this week I'm going to present, one of these days, all of us are going to be volunteers. Very, very soon, in fact. We're all going to be depending on God for our very food every morning, and at noon and at night. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the special privilege that we have of being your servants, to be able to be blessed with the light from heaven, to have the privilege of a profession, of education, to be able to use our influence to lead others to know you better. Thank you for the window of opportunity you've given us and for the wake-up call you gave us on September 11. We are thrilled, Lord, that you have allowed us a small opportunity to do everything we can in our power to dedicate our skills, talents, our institutions, our resources, individually and corporately, to be able to advance your work. We pray that you will bless us with your Holy Spirit this week in a very special way, as we, as your church, make plans to participate ourselves and those that we represent in your work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. By the time I was 8 years old, I had made up my mind who I was going to marry. My best friend was Becky. I grew up with her in Bolivia. And so I went to the local little store and I bought a little bottle of perfume, and the man looked at me and said, what do you want with a bottle of perfume? I said, you have a girlfriend already? Yes, I know who I'm going to marry. And I'm going to ask her to marry me. And I did, at 8 years old. And she said yes. Several others over the years were interested in marriage and proposed to her, and she had to advise them that she was already engaged. I was delighted that we met in years later. I'd forgotten that she was 3 years older than I, and actually she was a senior at Southern when I was a senior at College Hill Academy. That's a big difference. And when I realized the shock of it, I was so embarrassed that I'd really proposed to such an older girl. I hadn't remembered an age difference. But fortunately, she was in shock at the difference also. She thought, he'll never be interested in me. God was gracious to us, and over the next 2 years, we ended up changing majors and taking nursing together, and we ended up getting married halfway through nursing, and we're grateful for the Lord's ability to pull together teams and homes and families, and we've dedicated our life to mission service, and we've been at it ever since. Some months ago, I guess a little over a year ago, we were down in Barbados, and island country of Barbados, where we were having our Inter-American Division ASI meeting. My division president, Pastor Israel Lato, had invited me to bring our video team to video and do all the production there. And so in the Caribbean, you don't take a big old truck like 3ABN has, you know, and drive it around. Everything is by air. So I had to shuttle back and forth with our twin-engine airplane, all the equipment and all the people. And we got everything across from Guyana over to Barbados. And then that opening night, the Governor General of Antigua, who is a Seventh-day Adventist, the head of state, had to come in, and he had the address that evening. Of course, everybody stood up as the Governor General with all his security services came to the door, and he came to the front, and they treated him like a Secretary of State, which he is. But the most thrilling thing that I felt was when he finally stopped and he came to the podium and he said, before we begin, can we all sing quietly together, "Not I, but Christ." And we sang all the things, "Not I, but Christ." And he told his testimony. And I thought, how thrilling it is when God can honor people and you can take that honor and give it completely back to God. I was encouraged. And that's what it's all about. We have been blessed as a people, very blessed. And I am sad to say that we have not always been faithful to use the maximum of our skills and energy to accomplish the mission for which we were blessed. But I sense a movement, and it's so thrilling to me to sense that at all levels of the church, in the churches, in administration, in institutions, among the people, in the cities and in the jungles, they know that Jesus is coming back soon. You know that Jesus is coming back soon, and it's time to focus on the mission of the church. And this week I'm gonna tell some examples that will encourage you, but it's a matter of focusing on the mission. It's strange the way God works. He says, if you want life, you have to die. He thinks backwards, not like we do. If you want to manage resources, you have to give it all away. If you want to have, you have to give. God does everything backwards from the way we think. And this morning I went to honoring also Veterans Day. I want to give you some of my favorite quotes here that I read quite frequently. And then it's found in Christian Service. It actually is found in several books, in Testimonies, Volume 9 as well. But page 244, it's my manual. I walk with this in my back pocket, Christian Service. I had a softback copy, but I found this at I was up in Northern England Conference, where I had I preached up there and had a service for the conference. And I went to visit William Miller home, and I found this on the shelf, you know, some of the used books for sale. And I snapped it right up. And so I'm going through and re-underlining everything. Page 244. By aggressive warfare in the midst of opposition, peril, and loss, and human suffering, the work of soul saving is to be carried forward. Aggressive warfare, what does that mean? It means that you launch out into the unknown. You don't know what the variables are. It's unlike normal strategic planning. President Bush has sent some people deep into enemy territory, and they don't even know what they're going to find yet. It means you advance in spite of the fact that there may be some loss. It means you go forward to accomplish a mission even though you don't know what you're going to find tomorrow. Today, we're honoring our veterans of military wars. But we're all soldiers in another war. And it's by aggressive warfare. That doesn't mean you protect, and you're not there to protect your resources. You're there to invest the resources to carry forward the mission. And that's the only thing that matters. You might lose all your resources. But remember what I said? With God, the more you lose, the more you get. By aggressive warfare. We're going to learn a little bit more what that means this week. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to Inland China Mission, lived by one little phrase, which he posted even when he died. It was at the head of his bed. He had it in French. I'm not sure why, because he was a missionary to China, but somehow he learned French. But 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it's a very short verse, and it says, "He who has called you is able, and he will do it." That's not very long, is it? If God has called you to do a mission, and he has, our colleges, our schools, our hospitals, our churches, he's called us to accomplish a mission. And if he has called you to do it, then regardless of how many resources you have or you don't have, he will accomplish the mission if you depend on him totally. It's not a matter of how much you have. In fact, the more we have, the more in danger we are. I might say that we've been in a lot of danger here in the U.S. It's because we have so much, that we haven't grown very much. It's so easy to depend on what we have when we make decisions. And I've written accounting systems for two unions as a software engineer. And I've worked for 10 years as director of computer services for two unions. And I have to tell you that I understand denominational accounting. And the more resources you have, the more scared you are of getting outside of what you have. It's when you don't have anything that you finally say, well, we don't have anything anyhow. We might as well just go do the work. I believe in North America, the church is about to grow in a very drastic manner, but it's going to come immediately after, probably, sadly enough, right after we lose everything. It's not going to be while we have a lot. Unless by some miracle, we can decide that money doesn't mean anything. And if we can decide that money doesn't mean anything, all of a sudden, we don't have any restrictions. If we have a given amount of budget, we can easily budget a work and go forward to do something 10 times bigger than what we have. But it may not be, humanly speaking, at least I haven't observed it, that we as a people, make decisions until we've lost everything. I do pray that after this week, some of you that manage resources, all of us manage some resources individually, but some of us manage resources for institutions. I do pray that after this week is over, after seeing what God has done and sharing with you some of the things, you might be willing to go back and say, gentlemen, sisters, brothers and sisters, we don't have enough to do what has to be done. But who cares? Money doesn't mean anything. We're not going to allow God to do what He does best. He's called us to do a job, and we're going to do it, and we'll let Him pay the bill. Now I'm going to tell you some stories. Our experiment. After having a father who's an ordained minister, a grandfather who was an ordained minister, we buried him last week at 98 years old. My grandmother gave me his winter jacket, and I felt I'd received the mantle. I was so grateful to my grandmother for giving me that. His biggest regret before he died was, I wish I could hold another evangelistic service. Serious. We made it after a lifetime and several generations of denominational employment. We were getting ready to go home from the Caribbean Union, where we were teaching at Caribbean Union College and taking our kids home to go to college. We decided, isn't it about time that we do something radical? This is an experiment. We've received a paycheck all our life, and I travel frequently back and forth through all the Caribbean Union, up and down the islands, installing accounting systems. I take my students from Caribbean Union College. We'd jump in an airplane, we'd fly up to a place, and we'd say, if you just give us room and board, we'll install your whole network and write your software. So we'd go up there with a whole bunch of my college students, and we'd spend 4 or 5 days, and we'd leave the thing all completely wired and all the software in place, and just for the fun of doing it. And we were doing this quite a bit, and so I traveled to Guyana, and the conference administration invited me to go in into the interior with them and visit the Davis Indians. I didn't know where the Davis Indians were. I'd heard about them. Some of you might have heard about them, but they were 200 miles deep into the jungles near the Venezuelan border. So I flew with them. And when I got there, I fell in love with the place. For 30 years, the country of Guyana had been kind of leftist, had thrown out all our Adventist work. The city still had some. We still had some pastors, but we didn't have any schools in the interior, no district pastors. And the people there were just saying, we haven't had a missionary for so long. Could you please come and work with us? There was no medical care to speak of, and certainly no transportation. Chartering an aircraft to fly you to the hospital would cost around $1,700. So how can the Indians pay for that? It would be impossible. So they just would die. I told my wife, both of us are nurses. I've been in mission aviation for years. Why don't we take 1 year in gratefulness to our church and let's go ahead and serve as volunteers in the interior where they don't have any salary available. Like you heard this morning, the kids were scared. No running water, no toilets. No refrigerators, but they were willing to try. Well, it was the biggest, most blessed thing that ever happened to our family. Because when I received my last paycheck from a division, I felt like I had jumped off of a cliff. And I couldn't see the bottom. We went in there and I said, how are you going to live? I guess that's God's problem. We had read about Hudson Taylor. We had read about George Mueller. And he said, well, what about health insurance? What if you get sick? I guess we're going to have to leave that with the Lord, aren't we? What about educational health allowances for your children? You have two girls going in academy right now, and they're going to have to go to academy, and then they're going to go into college, and then what? I guess that's God's problem too, isn't it? Well, it was his problem. And he who is faithful will do it. So when we went there to serve. We didn't have very much money, but the people started leaving us food every morning. We come out, open a door, and there was a pile of fruit, bananas, cassava, all the products that they have there. Not very much, not a big variety, but enough to keep alive and enough to eat. We had a little bit of money, and pretty soon we found out we had to spend it for medicines. But as soon as we spent it for medicines, a visitor just showed up and left us twice as much as we had. So we spent more, and twice as much came in, and we began to see something. Boy, the more you give, the more you get. This is a good business deal. That means that there's no limit to what can be done. The limit depends on us. How much are we willing to give? That's really what it's all about. The time came when the aviation program, which we had dreamed about, started to become a reality. People were walking in and saying, can you come to our village too? We want to get medical care. We want to hear about Jesus. Can you tell us? And we said, where do you live? Not very far, only 4 days walking in this direction. Well, that's 4 days walking for them. I'm sure it's 5 for me. And that would be 10 days there and back, and I still wouldn't have done anything. And I realized the only way to multiply the influence is by aircraft. So we made a decision to go to the States to buy an aircraft. You have to move forward by faith. If you don't go to look for the aircraft, we were learning the lesson. If you don't spend it first, you can't get it. If you don't look for the airplane, you can't buy it. So I got to trade a plane, like a magazine, thousands of airplanes for sale. And my dad said, son, what are you looking for? I said, I'm looking for an airplane. And he said, but you don't have any money to buy an airplane. Well, that's not my problem. My problem is to find the airplane first, and then God will give us the money. So I found it. I called him on the phone. I negotiated a price. And he said, son, how come you're negotiating a price and you still don't have any money? Well, because until I negotiate a price, I can't expect God to give me the money. And I'm going to see it tomorrow. So we got in the car to go, what are you going to do when you get there and you find it and you want to buy it and then you don't have the money? That's not my problem. My problem is I have to make sure that's the airplane God wants us to have, and He'll deal with the money. Well, before we left, we were visiting some family members, Sure-Tail relatives, and they came up to me and said, David, we know you don't have any money, but we do have plenty of savings. We would like to loan you the money for you to buy the airplane, and when God gives it back to you, you can return it to us. So she wrote me a check for the amount that I'd negotiated for the airplane. We went and bought the airplane, and word got around fast. We have an airplane! An aviation program is about to begin, and the enthusiasm began to build, and people started sending in money from everywhere. We didn't ask anybody because we made a deal with the Lord. We're not going to ever do any fundraising. We don't mind sharing our story with others like I'm doing with you today. But we don't ask anybody. We don't even tell people what we're praying about. We just went and bought this airplane. We were now in debt for that airplane, but we'd move forward because we felt impressed that it would save souls. And within 90 days, I was able to pay back completely all the money for that airplane. We fixed it up, new engine. It needed everything. It was kind of a run-down airplane, so it needed a new engine, new paint job, new tires, new brakes, new instruments. Well, it took about 6 months, but when it was finally, I was low in faith. I bought one that was kind of run down. I've learned better now. I've learned that I've grown in faith. Faith is a growing experience. You don't have to buy always a run-down airplane. You can buy things that are immediately available. You don't have to wait for 6 months, and I've learned that. But God was working with whatever I was willing to work with. You see, we grow. So it took 6 months to finish it, and it went down to Guyana, and I'd been told by civil aviation, no, we don't want mission aviation here. They still were thinking like a communist mindset. They were democratic, but they still had this leftist same government. They just opened the doors to democracy, that's all. And so they didn't want one. But we kept going forward, and they kept cracking the door, and we kept moving through the cracks. And finally, when I landed there with the airplane, I was told by the assistant director of civil aviation, no, you can't go into the interior with that airplane. I said, do you mind if I talk to the director himself? Well, you can, but he's going to tell you the same thing. So I went in to talk to the director. I was trembling almost. I was glad that there was a big table there so you couldn't see my knees trembling. And I started to tell him why I needed to go, and he kept saying, no, no, no. Finally, I reached my last argument, and I said, my family lives in the interior. I haven't seen them for 6 weeks. I really would like to go in. My daughter's graduating from eighth grade, and I will. You mean you don't live here in town, in Georgetown? No. Well, that's different. If you'd have told me that at the beginning, he said, take the airplane and go ahead and fly in there. He said, I thought you lived here in town. I said, no, that's my home runway. I'm just asking permission to go home. That opened the door. Next thing you know, we were flying 1,000 hours a year from village to village to village, reaching, bringing in medical work, taking the patients to the hospital, bringing them back, bringing in doing evangelistic series. We bought some video projectors. I believe in using technology to finish the work. Airplanes, video projectors, computers, whatever it takes. And when you have a village with no electricity and you use a big screen, 5 weeks of Mark family, guess what? Everybody comes. Even the dogs won't miss it. And so you have 100%. And I'll tell you what, church growth went vertical at that point. And there was no advanced education, no secondary schools, no primary schools in the whole country. So we felt impressed to go forward with that. And within a year, that school began to operate on boarding academy. Southern Adventist University has just snapped that up, and most of the missionaries, student missionaries that come, have been doubling every year. They have a long waiting list to go to Guyana. Walla Walla is starting to pick it up, and I'm hoping it'll catch on anywhere. We have student missionaries from Canada. We have some from Slovakia, from Germany, from France, and so on, and French countries in the Caribbean. But Southern has been the one that has been the greatest growth I've seen in student missionary program. And I'm proud of Southern for that. It's not an accident, by the way, that Southern has too many students. It has to do with mission. And if you want growth, and I believe that's, Elder Gordon, you mentioned that's one of the main things, guess what you have to do when you want growth? You have to be willing to lose everything in pursuit of that mission. If you don't have anything worth dying for, you don't have anything worth living for. And so if you're willing to lose all your assets in order to accomplish a mission, you're going to have such great growth, you won't know what to do with it. But when we try to protect it and protect ourselves, we start sliding downhill. Well, this academy has already been operating it's in its fourth year now, boarding academy. We have a second one just getting ready to open in January, and all the staff is in place, all student missionaries from overseas again, except for some of the administration. And we went forward by faith. Every time we went forward, something happened like that, and it doubled it. I will share. I'll be sharing a series of things, but right now, related to the aviation program, I want to share how we came to pay our fuel bill that month. And at that point, our fuel bill was relatively small, only about $1,500 a month. Well, when we wanted to get food, you know, $50 a month seemed like a fortune. But then, as we moved forward, we ended up having $1,500 a month. Now it's about 10 times that big, just to cover bare minimums, because nobody's on salary. Everybody is a volunteer. And so almost 100% of the resources that come in have to do with investment and capital investment and just food, room and board for the volunteers, and so an evangelistic investment. But it came time to pay a $1,500 bill. Earlier in the month, I made a $500 deposit, so I had $1,000 left to pay. I went to the bank. There was only $200 in the bank. Well, I had to pay the bill by tomorrow. That was the deal I'd signed, end of the month. They were willing to let me fly on credit all month, but at the end of the month, I had to pay the bill. I went to the email. I asked my dad, "Daddy, did you receive any paychecks, any checks, donations of any kind this month?" And he said, "No, son, I haven't." I said, "I got a big bill to pay tomorrow. I only have $200. I went to the bank, and I took out the $200, but what do I do for the rest? And he said, "Well, if I recall, son, you made a deal with the Lord." He said, "I've seen you made that deal, and you've lived by it. I think you ought to stick by it." He said, "If God doesn't pay the bill, then close the program." You know, you're right. Why should I carry that load? That wasn't my problem. My deal with the Lord was, I'll do the work, and you pay the bill. So I went to bed and rested very well that night. I had a good prayer. I said, "Lord, it's up to you to come up with $800 for tomorrow. I don't know how. There's no checks at hand. Maybe by tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, I have to make my decision if I'm going to pay or close the program. But I said, that's your problem, so I'm going to sleep well tonight." So I did. I got up the next morning and I got my Bible and I was reading. I enjoy reading in about Elijah and the widow. My, how interesting. Every time she dipped in there was always oil. And then this strong impression came to me, do like the widow. Use what you have. And I got angry. "Lord, don't tell me about this using what I have. I don't have, besides, I don't need oil, I need cash. Oil just won't do it." He said, "Well, do like the widow. I mean, she just used what she had." "Don't tell me that. I don't have. I only have $200. And how am I supposed to pay a $1,000 bill with $200? Why do you argue with me? Just count your money." "Okay, I'll show you. I just went to the bank yesterday. I'll show you." I got my briefcase up and I took the envelope out, and there's a receipt for $200. And I never leave the cashier without carefully counting, because I'm partly Jewish. And And so I count everything carefully. I've never, 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 as far as I can recall, missed something by not counting. And sometimes I've found something by counting, but I've never missed anything. I've never been short. So I started counting my money, the $200. And I reached 200 and I kept counting. And it was 300 and 400 and 500. And I got to 1,000 and I kept counting and it was 1,050 in that envelope. I just went to the bank and I just got 200. I hadn't had 1,000 all month in cash. I wasn't carrying it around and it was in the same envelope I got from the bank the day before. I was just so thrilled. I went running to the airport. I paid the lady cash, tuck, 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 and paid her for my bill. And she goes, "Mr. Gates, we just love doing business with you. You always pay your bills." I almost told her, "Lady, an angel put that money inside my briefcase last night," but she wouldn't believe me. Whatever it was, God was telling me that He is responsible for what He tells you to do. And I was early in the game, but that builds confidence, you know. As you go along in faith and you see God open doors, if you're halfway across the Red Sea, you don't have to stop in the middle and say, "Lord, do you want me to cross to the other side?" You know, once there's evidence to show that you're going in the right direction, you don't take anything as an obstacle. In fact, if you have an obstacle, it only means you've got to jump higher. I have this little fight with the devil every now and then. When I come to a dead end and there's no way around it, I'm not thinking big enough. I got to double the size of the program. I've done that several times. And every time, it works. And that'll show the devil for trying to stop us. If you get to a point where you can't go any further, you're not thinking big enough. Step on that rock and jump higher. When the civil aviation came to the point where they would not renew our permit, they would not let us fly, and it looked like we were grounded, the director of education for the conference and I are partners. We went through our MBA together at Andrews, and he's the assistant director for our program. And so we were sitting there praying about it. "Lord, what do you want us to do? We've come to an obstacle. We can't even fly. We're grounded." And I said, "Winston," I said, "you know, we're not thinking big enough, but how do we think bigger? We don't even have a little airplane." All of a sudden, it occurred to me, why don't we rent an airplane that's 3 times bigger than our airplane, and then we can get more work done? But he said, "That's very expensive. And would the air taxis let you fly their airplane?" Well, if I asked to be put on their company insurance list like a company pilot, I bet they would. So we prayed about it. We took it to them. They said, "With this kind of experience, Captain, we don't have a problem putting you on our insurance." And then we had to say, "Well, we don't have money." So we started praying. And then my treasurer wrote and said, the treasurer that handled our funds, at that point it was our home church, Marion SDA Church in Illinois. And she wrote and said, "I'm going on vacation, so I've deposited all your funds early." So quickly I had access to funds. I paid for the checkout and we started flying. Instead of a small two-seater airplane, we started flying a six-seater airplane around everywhere. Our costs went up 3 times as much, but we started going 3 times faster. And we started carrying all more materials in and going into other villages and doing more work. It was kind of a crimp on our budget and it was a crimp on our schedule because we couldn't live in the interior like before. We had to kind of be based in town during those months. But guess what? The work just took off in it and it started spreading like wildfire. And every time we come to an obstacle, we always try to double the size of the program. And over the years, I was just doing my finances the other day and I was comparing all the years. And for somebody who doesn't have any regular income and who doesn't raise money, I say overtly, some of my critics say that every time I share my testimony, I'm really raising money. And I want you to know I'm not trying to do that, but I believe in God. God's people need to hear what God can do. I'm not telling you what I'm praying about, but I'm trying to tell you that when God leads you to do something, He always provides for the need of the work. And so I don't mind sharing that, even if I do have some critics that say that, because I'm not going to stop telling my story. And every time we've moved forward and the thing has gone great, bigger and bigger, I've looked at the finances. It's kind of a vertical growth. It's almost doubled in size geographically and the number of personnel every year. Only God can do that. And this next year, we just finished buying an airplane in Venezuela. And it's not a torn down airplane. It's completely refurbished like brand new aircraft. I believe in now, my faith has grown a little bit so I can buy a newer airplane. And my wife and I and the two younger boys are going to be moving to Venezuela. And we're starting a new program there. In fact, I'm not at the director anymore for Guyana since last month, the last day, the last of October. I agreed with the union administration to turn in my resignation because I'm moving next door and I can't carry this. They have a search committee to look for a new address director. But I'm going to be working with ADRA in Venezuela, the assistant director of ADRA for the union in Venezuela. But I'm kind of in between jobs, and I carry the acting vice president for technology for Caribbean Union College just on the side. I'm over there just on a regular basis. I don't live in Trinidad anymore, but since they had a big hole there. But I kind of wear these different hats. But the main, most important thing is that as we're doubling in size and growing, I believe that volunteerism is the future of our church. That's it. All of us are going to be volunteers. And as we make strategic plans, let us look at the following. Right now, we've just received a warning shot across our bow. God is giving our church a few more months of freedom. I'm not saying years, mind you. I'm saying months, because years are made up of months. But we don't know how many years. But when Elder Gordon invited me to come here for this meeting, I had just finished speaking to the Southern Society of Adventist Attorneys in Atlanta, and he was present. He was present there. It was September 8 and 9, that weekend. We didn't know what was going to happen on September 11. But it was the same message I was preaching. It's time to put everything on the altar, individually and as a denomination. September 11 just kind of underscored it in bold and in yellow and in orange. And now, I believe the next time a crisis happens, it's going to severely restrict our financial flows. Whatever decisions you make this week in your planning, please don't be conservative. Make bold plans that are far beyond your ability to carry them out. Take all those extra resources. We as a denomination have built into our policies reserves. We need to start trimming those reserves tighter and tighter and tighter, so that when the time comes and God says, now, bam, all the reserves go in, we have zero money left, and we walk away from it all. It's time to make decisions. We don't want that money to fall in the Philistines' hands, do we? It's time to put 100% and start. Let's react to our times by tightening our belt. Be willing to live with less and less. Let's start clipping our emotional ties to our things at the denomination and individually. Church members are just in Vermont. A little tiny church. I was preaching in Vermont, and there was a request from one Ukrainian lady, a member of the church, for $10,000 to build her home, to build a church in her home village back in Ukraine. The church pastor had contacted the conference president. There was a crying need for $10,000. But how can a little tiny church have $10,000? Well, if we're going to do aggressive warfare, what does it mean? It means we have to tighten our belt. It means we have to do without, and we have to hit the enemy deep in enemy territory. So I said, you know, there is a way we can do it, but we don't have $10,000. No, listen. This is what financiers do. They create wealth. Listen to this one. I said, with the pastor's approval, I talked to him ahead of time, how many of you would be willing to donate $35 a month for 3 years? If we have 10 of you, and I'm going to put my name on the line first, we'll have enough money to borrow $10,000 and build our church right away. It wasn't 10. There was 25 people that signed up, and some of them signed up for $100 a month. That church is now in the process of being built in Ukraine. One little tiny church. You know, let's do what we do best. You know what we do best? We do best financing things. That's what God has blessed us with, finances. What do they do best overseas? They do best winning souls. But you know what? A giving church is a growing church. If we, as a union, Pastor Elder Gordon, if we can stimulate our little churches to become so mission-driven that every church has a mission project overseas, you're going to see such incredible growth in our church, and you're going to see growth in our personal finances as well. Sister White promises that. A giving church is a growing church, and finances at home are always blessed when we're financing things overseas. So I'm going to close now. I've already gone over my time, and we'll have the rest of the week to share. I hope God will bless you. I pray that His Holy Spirit will guide you this week as you make plans. Be bold, be aggressive, and remember, it's aggressive warfare. And Jesus is coming very soon in the next few months. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? Amen. God bless you.